The love of God does many things, as we've been kind of challenging that. 1 Corinthians 13, as it's written in the English language, kind of gives the impression that it's describing the love of God, that all these words are adjectives that we just saw in this little sermon bumper. But of course, as we've been learning, we know that every single one of those words in the original Greek language, they are verbs. Love is an action. It's not an idea. It's not a philosophy. It's not some pie-in-the-sky hope that, man, I just wish I could be that way. Love is an action. Love gets things done. It accomplishes things. And so we've been reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move the mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. I don't know about you all, but I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to make all these sacrifices just to find out in the end they were a waste of time. They all amounted to nothing. And the way that you can ensure that you are living your life to its fullest capacity is to be this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Of course, today we're ending on this awesome reality of God's love in verse 8. Love never fails. But, buts are big in the Bible, right? But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. And so this is sort of a side message, but if you find your identity in your gifting, you're going to be really disappointed when you get to heaven. You're going to be really bummed out. You're going to lose who you are. And I kind of want to even go further, that if your identity is in your gifting even now, you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out on who you truly are. Rather, what we need to find our identity in is being a child of God, a prince and princess of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because your gifting is awesome, but it has an expiration date. So we're going to talk about that today. In verse 9, Paul reminds us, he said, because now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We only see a part of the picture, right? So we just share out what we receive. In verse 10, it says, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. I love it. My kids have this game that they like to play. It looks like something exploded and just blew apart. I don't know what it's called. But when you look at it from just the right perspective, it becomes this cool object. And the part of the game is you just spin your screen around and around and around until you figure that out, you know? Like most video games on phones, I'm like, dude, you got to stop petting your screen. You know, it's basically all that you're doing, you know, anyways. But when you see the big picture, what's in part disappears. When you put a puzzle together, that one little piece disappears. It gets lost in the fullness of that puzzle when it's completed, right? It's the same thing with prophecy and all these other things. When completeness comes, what is in part disappears. And Paul went on and he said in verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, right? So don't ever discipline a child for acting childish, okay? They're just being what God created them to be. We don't want to punish that or discipline that. But when I became a man, and I'm not saying this for myself, I haven't arrived there yet, but Paul said he did it. He said, when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. In verse 13, Paul makes a statement, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So out of all these things that we've talked about, what's the greatest of these? You can get excited about it. What's the greatest of these? It's love. Love is the greatest. That's why New Hope's new core values, that foundational core value, is unconditional love. It is that unconditional love that is the foundation and the greatest thing that we could ever experience in the kingdom of God. If you're a part of the kingdom of God, the greatest act that you can ever do is to love. In fact, God says that if you do that, you've fulfilled everything. You've done it. You get a gold star. You know, you've achieved your purpose. You've fulfilled your life. Love is what will stand the test of time. It will stand the test of tribulation. It'll stand the test of anything that can ever try to rise up against it. And that's why whenever we do like counseling, like with marriages and families and, you know, whatever, siblings and coworkers, you cannot ever give any excuse, no matter what they're doing to you, that can be a valid, legitimate reason before Jesus for turning your love off. Nothing can stop love. Nothing can ever rise up against it and stop it. The only thing that can ever stop it is right here, you and I, in our flesh. We can stop it, right? We can stop it from flowing out of our lives, but the cool thing is you can never stop it from flowing in. Isn't that awesome? You can never stop it. Anyways, side message. There's going to be a lot of them, I think, today. To love unconditionally is just to fulfill the law. It's to do everything God wants you to do. And God's love, it is unfailing. That's what we're talking about today. Now, I'm going to take a rabbit trail, and then we're going to go back to this. Just because I feel like it was something that I needed to teach today. I don't know if anybody in here has been challenged with this or believes this or whatnot, but we're going to talk about the cessation of the gifts of the Spirit. Boo. There's a teaching out there that the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. They have ceased. They're not valid. They don't exist. If you're doing that, you're flaky or you're demonic or all these other things, you know. And I don't know. If you've read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, I don't know how you can kind of understand this. But this very scripture that we just read is the scripture, the verses that are used to teach this, in my opinion, false teaching, but this is what's used to teach it. That the gifts of the Spirit has ceased because completeness has already come. They sometimes say that completeness has come in the person of Jesus, or completion has come because the Bible, the canon of the Bible, has been completed, been written, you know, from Genesis to Revelation. They teach one of those two things, that one of those things is completeness, therefore the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. However, we know that this letter that Paul wrote, it was actually his second letter to the Corinthians, but we call it 1 Corinthians. I don't think we have a copy of the first letter that was actually written. It was written somewhere around 30 to 60 AD. And you guys know what AD stands for? Yeah, after Christ kicked the bucket, after he died, right? Jesus at that point had already lived the perfect life, died on the cross, rose again from the grave. So logically, it doesn't make sense. Completion already came, and yet Paul's teaching about the gifts of the Spirit. If they're not to happen after Christ died and rose again, then why would he be teaching about them after Christ died and rose again? So that kind of refutes that one. As far as having the canon of the Scriptures completed, I don't know about you all, but has anybody ever here read the Scriptures in their fullness? You know, like, I've read it through several times over and over, the complete canon of the Scriptures. And even having that complete canon, there's still sickness, there's still mourning, sorrow, death. I still only know things in part. I've read the Bible over and over. I'm not claiming to be like a scholar or anything, but I still realize that the more that I read the Bible, the less I actually know and understand. It actually like reveals to me that man, I'm still only seeing a really small picture of who God is. I'm still only seeing a really small part of God's kingdom. The more and more and more that you dive into the Scriptures, the more that you realize that your mind's kind of puny and you just can't wrap it around all of those things, right? So I really don't think that that's valid anyway. So anyways, what I believe Paul is teaching was that when we actually enter the kingdom of heaven physically, we get our new glorified bodies, that is when completeness comes. That is when the gifts of the Spirit do cease. Paul does teach that. They're going to end. They have an expiration date. They're going to end because they're not going to be needed anymore. I don't know if you've read in the book of Revelation about what it's going to be like when we are resurrected and we receive our new physical, heavenly, glorified bodies. There's no sickness. There's no tears. There's no mourning. There's no death. There's no need for the gifts of the Spirit. You're going to know everything and you're going to be fully known. You're never going to be sick again. You're never going to be tempted again. So it's not really that there's anything wrong with the gifts of the Spirit. It's just they're not going to be needed anymore. They're not going to be needed once you enter the completeness of your salvation. So rabbit trail aside, who here loves the gifts of the Spirit? Anybody? Love the gifts of the Spirit. When you see the power of God deliver somebody here and now, love it. When you receive a prophetic word that directs you of where God's destiny is for you, love it. I mean, just every single gift of the Spirit. It's amazing. We love them. We encourage them. We teach classes about them. As Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 14, we want you to eagerly desire them. That's what I don't know. I've encountered a lot of people in Assemblies of God churches that challenge me with this, and they're like, how can you do that? You know, the gifts, they're not for today. And I'm like, but I mean, just read your word, because you know that's me. That everything's in the word. If it's not in here, I'm not going to believe it. You know, Paul wants us to eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit. That's literally, I'm quoting from a few verses after what you're quoting, saying that they stopped existing. So I can't put those two together. Anyways, if you ever encounter that, that's sort of my rebuttal. I don't know, I'm not very into apologetics here. That's all right, we're going to move on to the good stuff then. Palm Sunday! Little message rabbit trail aside, a little message in itself. That's what we came here today to celebrate. That's why I'm wearing pastel colors, which I never wear. I am too white and freckly and, you know, to pull that off. But yeah, it's Easter coming up here, right? We're going to get bright and sunny and excited. Yes! So we're celebrating Palm Sunday. We're ending our Love Is series as we recall the fact that God's love never fails. How awesome is that? Anybody ever been let down by somebody, something? Anybody ever let themselves down? Yeah. We're all a bunch of failures. But God's love never fails. Never fails. I mean, that's something to get excited about. There's something that you can rest in. There's something you can be certain of. There's an assurance. There's a blessed hope. There's something that you can kind of hang your hat on at the end of the day, because you know His love, it's never going to fail. It's always going to be there for you. You know, I think about like in the circus, and they're doing those, like, you know, they're walking across the tightrope and the trapeze acts, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I'm always looking for that big net to catch them at the bottom. And I'm sure it's there during practice, but not during a live show. It's like, God's love, it's that. I don't care what you do. In fact, David wrote that no matter where he could go, to heights or depths or wherever, anywhere in the universe he could go, there's one thing that he could never, never, ever, ever escape, and that's the presence of God. And of course, we know that's also the expression expressed through the love of God. It's unfailing. It's that safety net that's always there. It's always there to catch you when you fall. No matter how many times you fall, it's there to catch you and to encourage you to get up, rise up, my child, right, and try again. The love of God is always there. It never, ever fails us. Now, the Greek word here used for fail, it's ekpipto, and I don't know how to speak Greek. It's all Greek to me, so I'm doing my best. But it carries the idea of falling off or becoming ineffective. It's the same word here that's used for how God's love never fails, that it never does this. It's the same word that's used when the angel visited Peter in prison in Acts and his chains fell off. I'm sorry. Yeah. Chains falling off. We're in a Pentecostal church, all right? Yeah, when Peter's chains fell off, it's that same word. Fail. They just failed. They became ineffective. Angel came, boom, chains broken, freedom experienced, right? It's that same word that talks about how the grass and the flowers, that they will wither and fade away. Withering and fading away, it's this one word. They fail. They will fail. It's that same word used in the teaching that proclaims that God's word in Romans 9, Paul teaches that God's word will never become ineffective. That word ineffective is the same Greek word that's all translated the same. So it will never fail. God's love will never fail. It'll never become ineffective. It'll never just fall off or fall away. You're never going to fall and it's not there to catch you. God's word never fails. It'll never become ineffective. It's always there. In the midst of Paul's many, many trials and tribulations and struggles that he experienced, he wrote in Romans chapter 8 this. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's awesome stuff. And we quote from it often, especially in our songs. But in verse 37, Paul said, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." God's love causes you to become more than a conqueror. And so what that means, when you face trial and tribulation and struggle in your life, when God lets the enemy come on strong on the attack, guess what his purpose and destiny is for you? To conquer it. You're a conqueror. In fact, you're more than that. You're royalty. You take dominion. You take authority, right? You take back the land that has been stolen from you. And in fact, according to God's word we're going to read here, you take double it. You always gain an interest when you take back what the enemy has stolen from you. There's always a reward. There's always dividends. Paul said in verse 38, "For now I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is an unfailing love. Nothing can separate you from it. Nothing. Because God's love is unfailing. And we know that Jesus proved this point over and over and over again throughout his life. And in fact, as we kind of proclaimed this morning, even through his death and resurrection, he proved over and over again that God's love never fails. His word is never ineffective. Rarely does it come how we expect or when we expect, but God's promises are always fulfilled. In fact, you know, Palm Sunday is one of those things we traditionally celebrate, and I don't always celebrate it, but we have traditionally here, is something that we do to remember these promises of God that are unfailing, this love of God that never fails us. And so we go back to read the original prophecy back in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. And Zechariah writes according to the word of God, and God's saying, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from river." In all translations, that's capitalized R. This is just my own personal opinion and interpretation, but I don't know, I kind of think that's, remember we talked last week about the rivers of living water, the springs that come forth through the Holy Spirit? His rule extends from his presence out to everywhere. It extends from river to the ends of the earth. As for you, and that's for you today, sitting here this morning. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. God will restore twice as much to you. You may feel like, that'd be a cool ministry name, or I don't know, biker gang or something, prisoners of hope. You may feel like that sometime. A prisoner of hope. It sounds like a cool thing, but think about the reality. If you're in a state of hope, it's because you haven't received the promise. You have lack. You have need. You have a longing. You're not where you know God wants you to be. And yet all you can do is hope. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. We are New Hope Assembly of God. We believe in hope. Jesus is our hope, the living hope, the hope that never fails. It's a good thing, but to be a prisoner of hope, sometimes you might feel like that. You may feel like you're a prisoner, like there's nothing you can do. Like everywhere you turn is just a brick wall, like you just can't escape your reality. You're a prisoner, yet you have hope. You feel trapped and depressed and discouraged and like, what's the phobia whenever you feel like, you know, you're afraid of small spaces? Claustrophobic. Yeah. Yeah, you may feel claustrophobic, and yet you have this hope within you. A prisoner of hope. It's a strange dynamic in reality. A prisoner of hope. But God has called us to return to our fortresses, out of the prison, back to the fortress, because you've got some land to defend. You've got a promise that you are created to walk into. There is a destiny for you that is greater than your prison. And what Jesus come to do? To set the captives free. Yes. Now, over 500 years later, now that's not an encouraging word, is it? 500 years later, this prophecy came to pass. And of course, we quote about it every year this year. I'm going to read from Matthew this year. It's found in, I think, 3 of the 4 Gospels. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 through 11. It says, as they, and they is Jesus and his disciples, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he'll send you right away. Now, don't you love that? That's like a word of knowledge. Jesus knows that up ahead of him is a village there, and he saw this, and he knew that they were going to ask him, like, hey, what are you doing? Like, and this is where theology really gets messed up. I mean, what are his disciples doing? Picture this. You own a farm, and you got a donkey and her newborn colt there, and 2 guys just come up and start untying them. What are they doing? They're stealing! They didn't ask permission. And whenever they question you, what did Jesus say? Oh, I'm so sorry, can I have these? Jesus said, no, just tell them the Lord needs them. These here, them the Lord's donkeys, okay? Like, okay, theology just out the window, just blows my mind. But anyways, Jesus is telling you to steal what? I don't know, chew on it for a while and let me know when God gives you the revelation. I haven't gotten it yet. Anyways, obviously it's not really stealing. The guys must be good with it. They knew what was happening. God must have went ahead of them and prepared a way. So anyways, all Steve's side thoughts aside, I'm going to try to keep them in my head this morning so we can move forward. In verse 4, it says that this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And this may sound familiar to you because we just read this prophecy. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. The disciples went, did as Jesus had instructed them to. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! So they're shouting, it's like, I don't know if you've ever watched the old cartoon Aladdin. There's a new movie coming out this summer about it, you know. And Prince Ali comes in, and there's this huge parade, and everybody's shouting and celebrating, and like, make way for Prince Ali. Anyways, I'm a 90s kid, you know. This is what's happening. This huge ruckus is being formed. There's this huge parade and celebration. And for those who don't know, like, this is literally, they are preparing the way and they are celebrating and they are rejoicing. They are proclaiming to everyone that a king is coming in to Jerusalem, like the capital city, a king. And you'll see this theme throughout this Holy Week coming up here, King Jesus. And when a king would come in on a little colt of a donkey, he was coming in peace. He was coming in peace. He was coming to proclaim peace to Jerusalem, right? As we read in Zechariah. And this word Hosanna, for those who don't know, it's an interesting word. It's kind of a mix between a prayer and a praise. I don't know if you guys have ever done that. You've been like in your prayer closet and you're just broken and you're just reading through the scriptures and all of a sudden, like your heartfelt cry and plea all of a sudden gets transformed by the Holy Spirit to a praise. Like, Jesus, I need you to heal my son. I just need you. I'm desperate, Lord. I don't know what's going on. The doctors don't know what's going on. There's no hope for him. And then all of a sudden you're like, you go from like crying out for Jesus to be their healer to proclaiming, Jesus, you are their healer. You will heal my son. And I praise you, Lord, because you are the only one. You are the great physician. That's sort of what this word Hosanna is. It's a prayer to save us. It means, oh, save. But somewhere throughout the course of history, it also became a praise that he is the one that can save. So you're asking for Jesus to save you, and you're kind of proclaiming this praise that Jesus is mighty to save. So when they cried out, Hosanna in the highest, like, they're proclaiming this is the king. He's the one who came to save, and he's the only one that can save. So I should have said that before we sang Hosanna this morning, right? You maybe would have known what in the world you're repeating over and over. Save us, and you can save. You are mighty to save. Why can he save? Because his love is unfailing, and nothing can stand against it. So what you received this morning, this is a tiny little leaf of a palm. If you picture, like, you've probably seen palm branches before, you know. I know back in the day whenever you'd see the TV shows and you see someone, like, fantasizing of, like, being, you know, like cared for and everything, like, people are waving these big palm branches, you know. Yeah, that's what they tore off these palm branches, and they're laying them down, preparing the way for Jesus. That's what's happening here. That's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, the preparation, preparing the way for King Jesus. You know, they were laying down their coats, and they were laying down palm branches. And what we do now is much more than just kind of, you know, throwing down this little palm leaf, you know, preparing a way for Jesus. What we do is we lay down our lives and prepare a way for the King of Kings to come in glory. We lay down our lives so that Jesus can be exalted and glorified. When we lay down our lives, it is an act that allows Jesus to be king. When we bow down before him and let him. What does Jesus do when you bow down your life before him? He raises it up. He raises it up every time. Laying down our lives and entrusting them in the hands of King Jesus, it's easy when you've experienced his love. When you know what he has for you, it's easy to trust him. When you realize what he is offering us, it's easy because it's all good. Jesus is King of Kings, and there is coming a day, as the Bible teaches us, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is what? Lord! One day it's going to happen. Every knee, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. However, the blessing and the reward and the inheritance and eternal life is reserved simply for those who choose to do that now. In this lifetime. When you choose to do that now in this lifetime, King Jesus is not someone who you're fearful of wrath and vengeance and all these things. On that day when people realize, oh, they were right, he is king, it's going to be a fearful day. But for us, you get to see your best friend. It's a joy to be in the presence of your king. That's like Sharon saying that we've been praying about being bold and confident. That's how we're supposed to come before King Jesus. Bold and confident before him, before his throne of grace. For us who choose to make him Lord now, King Jesus is gracious and merciful. His mercies and his love are new every day. And there's never a lack of it. It is a joy to get to know him better. And it is an honor to serve him. It is a pleasure to just do whatever it is that he calls you to do. Obedience isn't this, you know, I don't know, nasty, weird, I got to lay my life down and I have to do things I don't want to do. To be obedient to Jesus when you've really encountered his love, it's a joy. It's a pleasure. It's an honor to serve him. It's sort of like, you know, many of us, and I hope that you do have this, you may have a friend in your life that they've just been there for you over and over and over again. Every time you get into a bind, you call them up and they're there for you to bail you out of it. You know, and over and over and over again, they've done this for you and you just, there's no way you could ever repay them. Then all of a sudden, one day they call up and they ask a favor of you. It's a joy. They bailed you out so many times. It doesn't matter what the cost, what the sacrifice. It doesn't matter what you're in the middle of. You're dropping everything and you're running to go meet that need and to serve that person. That's what it's like to serve Jesus. It's a joy. It's an honor. It's a privilege. You don't do it begrudgingly and, oh, I have to show up, you know. Oh, he asked me to serve in his misery, like, ugh. You know, it's a, yes, Jesus, because it's a joy. It's an honor to love Jesus after you've experienced it and encountered his love is just, it's awesome. And I love this. I can always, I don't know, maybe it's just me personally, but I'm sure that other people have seen this too. You've probably met people who have been saved because of fire and brimstone and guilt and condemnation and judgment and wrath. You probably met people who have been saved because of that. And you can tell when you meet someone whether they've been saved through that means or whether they've been saved because they encountered the loving kindness of Jesus that drew them to repentance. You can tell the difference. And in my opinion, the first one's not salvation at all. It's just a guilt trip. And that's how they try to save everyone else. Make you feel guilty and awful and miserable like the scum of the earth, right? Like you're not worthy of Jesus, you know? It's not the Jesus who I see in the scriptures, and it's not the Jesus I've experienced personally. The person who has been saved as a result of having an encounter with Jesus, that same loving kindness that drew them to change their lives and to repent, they can't wait for the opportunity to pour it out to other people because they want everyone to have that same encounter with Jesus that they had when they were first saved, that loving kindness that drew them to him. They want everyone to have that encounter. There are people who seek after God with a passion, and they're quick to lay down anything when Jesus calls them to do it because they know that if Jesus is calling us to lay down something in our lives, it's because he's ready to lift it up into something way greater than it could have ever been otherwise. So it's a joy to make. You know, I posted on Facebook about this recently. I don't understand why Christians have such a difficult time with change. When you ask a Christian to change, and they're like, what? We've never done it that way before. What do you mean we're not doing palms on Palm Sunday? I'm going to the church down the street because they do palms, you know? Why? The whole basis and foundation of Christianity is the Holy Spirit transforming us from the inside out. Christianity is all about change. We should be the ones on the face of the earth to most quickly accept and embrace change when it's Jesus who's asking us to do it, right? The Christian life's all about change. You know, I used to be this way, but Jesus wants me to be this way, and I'm letting him change my life. We should be ones that love change and embrace it, who preach it and encourage it, right? But man, do we have a hard time with it. Anyways, another side rabbit trail. So anyways, God's love is unfailing. And I don't know, just me personally, I want people to have that encounter with the love of Jesus that says, boy, what's wrong with you? Yeah, the Holy Spirit, he does convict us of our sin, but he also convicts us of righteousness. He doesn't condemn us because of our sin. He saves us from our sin. And you'll have to come Wednesday night. I'm actually teaching, and it's going to be good. It's going to be good stuff about, yeah, anyways. It's good stuff. So, this unfailing love. We're reminded in the Old Testament 248 times about God's unfailing love. Unfailing love. 248 times we're reminded of it. Most often in the Psalms. Because most often in the Psalms, people are struggling and they're just like, I need it. I'm desperate for it right now. I need that unfailing love of God. It is used in many different ways. It is used as a cry, needing and begging and pleading and wanting the love of God. It is used as a proclamation that God's love never fails. Like, God is awesome. Look at the deeds that he has done in the past. It is used as a prayer, asking for the love of God. It's used as a remembrance of what has happened before, that God's love is unfailing. But I love it. Almost every single time that that God's unfailing love is referenced in the Old Testament, it almost always is used in the context of encouraging someone else to trust in it. Put your trust in him. Put your hope in him. Almost always it goes back to that remembrance. God's love is unfailing. So you know what? Yeah, life might suck right now, but it's not the end. Trust in him. Put your hope in him. Get your eyes fixed on him because his love never fails. Never fails. And I'll tell you, in this ever-changing and unreliable world that we live in, we need something that is secure, something that never changes, something that we can rely on, and something that we can turn other people to as well. And the unfailing love of God is that. Paul gives us several quick tips of practical ways that you can trust in God's unfailing love. And we find them here in Hebrews chapter 13. This is how the unfailing love of God can be received and expressed. Okay? So, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, you need your brothers and sisters for this. We need each other to be able to receive and express the unfailing love of God. Verse 2, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. This is something we're not in the habit of doing anymore. We're very private people. Our homes are very private. We don't have the habit of just inviting a stranger in. Like, hey, let's get together. And you can do it even outside of your home. Showing hospitality doesn't have to be done in your home, but traditionally that's always been the case. You know, get together for lunch with somebody or just be kind to somebody. Push their cart back. Just, you know, hold the door for them. Show kindness. Hospitality is about serving the needs of other people. That's what hospitality is all about. When you do that, I love that reality that some have entertained angels without even knowing it. In verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if though you were together with them in prison. You see, we kind of forget about people who are in prison, don't we? Pastors don't, because we get collect calls from them all the time. But it's like the old school, remember the old payphones where you did a collect call and you're like, Mom, pick me up, you know? You have a collect call from, Mom, pick me up. Would you like to accept the charges? Nope. You know? Free phone call, yeah! Anyways, yeah, 90s. But we have a tendency to forget those who are in prison. But we're being commanded not to. We're being commanded to remember them as if though you were there with them. And I want to tell you something. In America, there are revivals breaking out in prisons. There are churches being planted in prisons, and these churches are being planted and spreading inside of prison by incarcerated people. I just heard this testimony the other day, and I'm like, are you serious? I can't wrap my mind around this. So this guy, because when I worked for Diamond, I went to jails all over the nation. I spent a lot of time in jail, you know, thankfully on the other side of the bars. It's not a good experience. But I'm thinking, how's that happen? How's the church spread from prison to prison to prison? Now, if you're in Pennsylvania, you know, because they move everywhere all the time. But anyways, how cool is that? Revival's happening. Don't forget about these people. Also, remember those who are being mistreated as you yourselves were suffering. Okay? Remember people. Remember people who are in circumstances other than your own. I'll summarize it that way. Remember them and think about them as if though you were them. In verse 4, marriage should be honored by all. It's a big attack on marriage in this nation, isn't there? Being redefined and all kinds of crazy stuff. And the marriage bed should be kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all of the sexually immoral. Sexual immorality in our culture, it's everywhere, right? Who created sex? God. Who created sex to be awesome? God. To be a very pleasurable experience? God. Do I need to keep going? No. God! The church should never be embarrassed to talk about this. He's the one that made it. I mean, come on. And so Paul's saying, but keep it pure, you know? You don't need all these weird, perverted things that are going on in our culture today, you know? It's an awesome thing God created. In verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Right? It's not another. All these things are so countercultural, but they're what God wants us to do. They are expressions of his unfailing love. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord's my helper. I won't be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? When I read that, I always picture the Black Knight from, you shouldn't watch the movie, but if you've ever seen, you know, Monty Python and the Holy Grail, yeah, the Black Knight, like, what can mere mortals do to me? It's just a flesh wound. You know, that's sort of the picture I get with God being our confidence, not worrying about what mortals can do. In verse 7, he said, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And that's challenging for what me to be reading because, you know, there's some things in my life, I don't want you to imitate that. I want you to imitate all the other things, right? And I know as fathers, you do that with your children. Like, you know, do what I say, not as I do, that kind of thing. You know, we shouldn't live lives that way. We should live lives of integrity. We'll talk about that in the near future. But yeah, to consider the outcome and to imitate their faith. And this is the promise in verse 8. This is the unfailing love of God. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's love never fails because he never fails. God's love never changes because he never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's something you can be confident in, that his love never fails. He is unfailing. And so sort of in closing here, I just want to encourage you. Whatever it is that you may have come into this building with this morning, whatever it is that you may be going through, worship felt a little dry. And when worship seems a little dry, usually it's because people are going through some stuff, right? You don't feel like worshiping. It's a sacrifice to worship and to praise. So whatever you may have come in here with, maybe it be concerns or anxieties or burdens, even if you came in here with rejoicing, you're just like, man, it's beautiful weather. I'm loving spring. I'm loving you, Jesus. Whatever you came in here with this morning, I just want to encourage you that Jesus will accept you as you are. Don't try to hide stuff from him. Go to him. Be honest. But when you come to him, just as we receive these little remembrances, just lay it down before him. If it's an anxiety or a worry or a burden or something that you're struggling with, this morning is a time when you can come to Jesus boldly, lay it down at his feet, and he won't deny you, and he won't turn you away, and he won't be ashamed of you. It puts a smile on his face when you, his child, comes to him and you're honest about what you're going through. Because then he can take it from you. Jesus on the cross, he took on our sin, our shame, our condemnation, everything we ever went through. He took those on himself. He took on the curse. And he did that so that he can give us the blessing, so that he can give us the freedom, so that he can give us the deliverance, so he can give you every blessing of God that comes from living a life of obedience. He took on your sin so that you can be righteous and holy and blameless in his sight. He's not going to turn you away. He's going to take those things from you. As James says, to cast all of our cares, worries, and anxieties on Jesus because he cares for you. Cast them on him and don't steal them back. Okay? Don't be like them disciples who went and took those donkeys, you know? Don't be thieving them back. Lay them down before Jesus. Let him take them and let them stay there. What you need to walk out of this building with today is peace and joy and hope. And assurance. That's what Jesus wants to give you this morning. He wants to replace those things in your life with the things of the kingdom. He wants to take the things of the world that are weighing us down, and he wants to give us the things of the kingdom that build us up and grow us. That's what Jesus wants to do today. And so we remember this reality. Again, from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Paul said, now these three things remain. And I want these to be the things that remain with you when you leave here today. These are the things I want you to carry with you. Faith, hope, and love. Love, of course, being the greatest. And so we're going to close. I'm going to actually go back and we're going to do another song of worship, remembering who Jesus is. And so, Jesus, we thank you so much for your willingness to accept us as we are, Lord, for taking on all of our worries right now. Jesus, you know what has infected my heart, that I'm so worried, I'm so anxious, I am so concerned. Jesus, I don't know what's going to happen. And I'm giving you permission right now just to take that from my life and give me your peace. To take that thing that has me so irritated and to give me your joy. To take this prison that I feel that I am in, to deliver me from it and to give me hope. Jesus, I'm desperate for you this morning. And I'm looking to you alone to give me all of these things and to be my Savior in your name. Amen.